Well, the sermon text for this morning is from Acts chapter 12. That's on page 1103 in the Pew Bibles. Acts chapter 12 and then the beginning of 13. So we'll be looking at 12:24 through 13:3. Now either just listen or read along to this portion of God's Word. But the word of the Lord continued to grow and to be multiplied. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their mission, taking along with them John, who is also called Mark. Now there were at Antioch in the church that was there prophets and teachers, Barnabas and Simeon, who is called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene. Menaean, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then, when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. It's been a long time, well, at least 10 years, I think, and I can't remember the circumstances, a sign of getting older, I guess. But I do remember several years ago, there was a public sending off of at least part of the mission group that is serving in South Sudan. Whether that was at a synod, most likely, but I can't quite recall the details. But it was quite a wonderful thing to see people prayed for and be present in front of a body of believers and to be sent off to a mission work. And it's more than just an opportunity for us to think about the people who are going away and the people that they will be serving. It is something that shows the ties that we have as brothers and sisters in Christ and as the Church of Christ to those who are sent off. The people aren't sent off just on their own, but that they rather have the support of God's people. And that support both relationally and financially and in prayer as we seek to see the kingdom extend to all the earth. And I thought about that in connection with today's passage, because that is very much at the heart of what Luke brings before us today. That the church is looking outward. That even as they've ministered to people of different races in their own cities, that they are also looking beyond those things. They're looking to the wider world. And they're faithful to not just think about that, but to actually send people to go and bring the gospel to these various places. And so there's encouragement here on multiple levels of the Lord extending his kingdom, of the Lord protecting and providing for his kingdom, but also giving us a heart for evangelism and missions that we need to then act on in various different ways. And let's see all that as we work our way through. First, we see that the Lord grows his church even in persecution in verses 24 and 25. Now, last week, we looked at verses 1 through 23 of chapter 12, where we saw the Lord's sovereignty over various events. We saw Herod Agrippa persecute the church in Jerusalem, which included the killing of the apostle James, who is the brother of John, and the imprisonment of the apostle Peter. And yet we were reminded that the Lord is king over all, and he loves his people even when he allows persecution, even when he allows for the death of his saints for his sake. We were reminded of Paul's words in Romans 8, "Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us." We also saw that the church was praying to the Lord as all of these things were happening. And the Lord was pleased to answer their prayers with a yes as they asked for Peter's release from essentially this death sentence that was upon him. And the Lord brings this about in a miraculous way. We saw how the Lord sent an angel to get Peter out of prison. And then Peter shows up at the house church where the believers are gathered to pray for him. And at first they don't believe that it's Peter at the door. But when they finally do see him, they praise God for his wonderful work. We saw that the Lord was sovereign over Peter's situation, and the Lord was responsive to the prayers of his people. Finally, we also saw, as Luke included this episode, that Herod was judged for his wickedness. That at a speech he was giving, he was being praised as a god by the audience, and he accepted their worship. And so God struck him dead, used an angel to do that. And we were reminded in that civil leaders are responsible and answerable to God for how they govern. But we were also reminded that we too are, all people are responsible to God for how we live. And so there's a reminder there, even as we saw Herod judged for his sin, that we need to come to Christ and know forgiveness of sins in him. Well, we come to today's passage, and we'll look at how the Lord strengthens and grows his church by the spread of the word of God, by calling and establishing leadership in the church, and by the sending of Saul and Barnabas to the mission field. In all of that, we see the Lord's hand and his power at work in and through the church by the Holy Spirit to do all of these things. That we do not do things autonomously on our own, but that we do it as part of the church as he works through the church to send out servants and missionaries. And we begin with our verse 24, and it picks up after the account of Herod's persecution of the church and his death. And after that, you might expect things not to be going well, right? Because there's pressure, there's persecution, there's suffering. You would expect that the church might be struggling. But that is not the case. Verse 24 says, "But the word of the Lord continued to grow and to be multiplied." That yes, there is opposition to the church and to the gospel, and yes, it's even violent persecution, but that does not stop the spread of the gospel. That the gospel and the scriptures as a whole are still being taught and preached and shared as the Lord empowers his people with courage and with compassion for the lost. That even though there may be a price to pay for that, God's people continue to do what they're called to do. Jesus says in Matthew 16, "I will build my church and the gates of Hades will not overpower it." That we're reminded that Jesus is the one who grows his church and builds it. And he does it by his power. And the opposition of people cannot stop that. Many powers have tried to stop the church over the years, over the centuries, have tried to stop the message from getting out. And it must be admitted that on a small scale, they can sometimes be successful. But on a large scale, there is no stopping the gospel. There is no stopping the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Jesus assures us in the Great Commission in Matthew 28, "All authority has been given me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations." And so we don't do this just when situations are good, just when things are comfortable. It is moving forward by the power of Christ who has all authority. And so he is extending his kingdom. And he is giving God's people the courage to stand up under persecution and still to proclaim the word of Christ. We're reminded as well in the Great Commission that the church does not survive or grow by our power. And so when we're enabled to do this, we dare not think that it's us being wonderful and faithful that makes the church go forward. It's about Christ working through his people. And so he receives the glory. The persecution cannot stop
the Church of Jesus Christ.
And we can be reminded of this. Even this past week, there was much publicity about the Chinese government cracking down on churches and imprisoning believers and pastors. And if you have opportunity, there's a letter that's been circulating on social media, a letter written by a pastor of one of the churches that's being persecuted presently in China. And it's really a wonderful statement of their determination to be faithful to Christ and to call out the wickedness of their government in suppressing the gospel and in imprisoning and torturing people who live for Christ. And so they can be in our prayers, as should be many others in various other lands who are seeking to proclaim the gospel, even in the midst of great pressure not to do so. Jesus reminds us in John 15, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. And then he says in John 16, in the world you will have tribulation, but take courage. I have overcome the world. And so we pray for our brothers and sisters in Christ who are remaining faithful under great pressure to do so. And that's an encouragement to us, it should be as well, because we are not under such pressure. Yes, there's social pressure in this country, but we are still yet free to speak of Christ and to live for Him. And we ought to be encouraged to do more of that, since we do live in a nation where we are free to do so. Well, verse 24 tells us that Barnabas and Saul return from taking the collection to Jerusalem, and they bring John Mark with them. Now, John Mark, we learned earlier, was the son of Mary, in whose home the Jerusalem church met. And he will end up going on missionary journeys with Paul and with Barnabas, and we'll see him again in the book of Acts. And like Saul, he has a Jewish name and a Roman name. So it gets a little bit confusing. He's known as John, he's known as Mark, and he's known as John Mark. John is Jewish and Mark is Roman, and the names are used interchangeably, just as with Paul or Saul. That Saul is his Jewish name, Paul is his Roman name, and we'd know him more frequently by the use of the name Paul, but certainly he's called Saul here in several other places as well. Now, in these verses, we see that even in persecution, the Lord is at work in His people for them to desire to bring the gospel to others. And notice that He does that by the proclamation of the Word, by bringing the Word to people. That we don't just go out into the world and talk about Christ or do other things that might be good and necessary. But as we bring the gospel to the world around us, we bring the Word of God. It is the Word of God that makes impacts in people's lives. And so it's always about bringing the Scriptures. Even as Alan discussed or mentioned earlier, the prayer request for people who labor to put the Word of God in languages that do not yet have translations. It's all about getting the Word of God into people's hands and see how the Holy Spirit will use that to bring them to Christ. And so there always needs to be that emphasis on Scripture. There's a bigger question here, though, and it is, why would anyone become a part of a group that's hated and persecuted? On a just a worldly level, you could easily ask that question. It makes no sense to join a group that's persecuted. But we're reminded in that of the importance of the gospel. This is why people sacrifice to bring the gospel to others. This is why the gospel and the Word of God are so precious, because they point us to the only way that people can be reconciled to God. Acts 4 and 12 says of Jesus Christ, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. And Jesus himself says in John 14, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. That the only way that sinners can be reconciled to the Holy God is through Jesus Christ, through faith in Him. that his perfect life, atoning death and resurrection from the dead, are the only way that sinners can be reconciled to the holy God, as they're forgiven by his sacrifice, justified by his righteousness, and enter into a relationship with the triune God as we trust in him alone for that reconciliation. As Paul writes in Romans 3, by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. But now God has made known a righteousness from God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. And so it is this message of the gospel that motivates us to bring the gospel to those around us. It is out of obedience to Christ, yes, but it's also out of compassion for those in the world who are lost, who are under their sins, that this word is precious and important, and we are to sacrifice to bring it to those around us. Well, second, the Lord calls us together and gives us leaders in verse 1. And here Luke focuses our attention back on the church of Antioch, which is in what we would know today as southeast Turkey. And we learned in chapter 11, this church is made up of a diverse ethnic background. The Jewish Christians who came from Cyprus and Cyrene preached the Gospels to Gentiles in Antioch, and many of them trusted in Christ. And then they were built up in their knowledge of Christ and of God's Word and of truth, as Saul and Barnabas has taught them continually for the past year. And our verse 1 tells us that the Lord has supplied them with prophets and teachers as well. And that's not surprising. We know that that's how God works. He uses elders and pastors and others to build up and grow his people. We're reminded in Ephesians 4 of Christ that he gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ. And so it's not surprising that he supplies them with those who can teach and who can preach and who can build them up. As we learn later on in the New Testament, there are permanent offices of the church and there are elders and deacons. But at this time, at this transition period, there are several other temporary offices as well, such as apostle. And here God is using all of them in their various giftedness to build up his people. We also see an interesting thing here in the diversity of the family of God and an encouragement here in their diversity. We notice this in the names, in the descriptions of these people who are leaders in the church. We start with Barnabas. And Barnabas is a man we've met already. He is a Jew, you may recall, originally from Cyprus, which is an island in the Mediterranean. But he is a godly man, and his real name is Joseph, but he's known by the nickname Barnabas, which means son of encouragement. And he was sent by the church in Jerusalem to look into this new work. And he has rejoiced in what God is doing in the city of Antioch in bringing people to himself. He encouraged them to remain true to the Lord, and he brought Saul to them so that they could be built up and grow in grace. The next man is Simeon, who is also called Niger. Now, Simeon was a popular name back then, and so the name Niger is added to qualify which Simeon is in view here. It seems to be a qualifier of his name. And Niger is the Latin word for black. And so we don't know anything more about him, but it seems clear that the Lord has gifted and raised up a black man to be a leader in the church in Antioch. And we should not be surprised at that, but it is a very vivid application by the Lord of the truth that we become one family in Christ and that he's bringing people from every tribe and tongue and nation to be his people. Galatians 3 says, you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to promise. And so here we have a representation of that in the leadership there in Antioch. We also see Lucius, a son of Cyrene, mentioned as one of the leaders. And his name is also Latin, but his birthplace is Cyrene, which is in northern Africa. And so it's possible that he too is not Jewish and possibly of some African race. Menean is the next prophet and teacher named, and his background is also interesting. We're told that he had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, that is Herod Antipas, who's the son of Herod the Great. And the word translated brought up with is a particular word in Greek that means foster brother or close friend. In those days, a royalty and the children of royalty would be tutored as they grew. But they would also include people to be classmates and friends of them. And we have homeschoolers here. It's sort of like co-op, except for like kings and royalty and people of influence. And so apparently what we have here is Menean grew up with Herod. He was a classmate of him as he was being trained as a future ruler. And so Menean was brought up and educated with Herod Antipas and likely with his brother Archelaus, and he grew up in Rome. And so here is a man who had the best of education, and he has a close personal tie with Herod. And yet, here we see that he is saved by God's grace and is teaching the word of God to God's people. And so you have people of different races. You have people with from different backgrounds and social statuses all being raised up to leadership in that church. And then finally, we have Saul. We're already familiar with Saul. Remember, he was a Pharisee. He was a student of the respected rabbi Gamaliel. And he was a persecutor of the church. And then the Lord appeared to him on the road to Damascus, changed his heart, saved him, and called him to service. As we read back in chapter 9 of Saul, the Lord said, "He is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake." And Saul's background and his conversion was shocking also to Paul, and or to himself. And he was humbled by what the Lord had done in him and how the Lord was using him. But he was thankful for God's grace. And he writes later in 1 Corinthians 15, "I am the least of the apostles and not fit to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me did not prove vain. I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me." And so we're reminded here of the wonderful diversity of the kingdom of God, and that's reflected in the leadership there in Antioch. As God calls people from various backgrounds, various races, various places, various personal histories, and he redeems them all, and he brings them to be his people and to be useful for him, even bringing their backgrounds to be a benefit to the kingdom of God. Reminded of those words in 1 Corinthians 12, "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit." And so there is this unity in Christ that we have in his kingdom, and that's reflected here in the leadership in Antioch. Well, third and finally, the Spirit guides the church to send out workers in verses 2 and 3. And here we see how the Lord, by the works of God the Holy Spirit and among God's people, leads them to send out workers to bring the gospel to the wider world. You'll remember from a few weeks ago, we were reminded that the Jews came to Antioch originally, and while there were other Jewish Christians who were just sticking to other Jews as they proclaimed the gospel, these Jews from other places came to Antioch and shared the gospel with Gentiles. And so there's already, at the very founding of this church, a heart for bringing the gospel to others, whoever others might be, people who are not in our present group. And here in verse 2, we're told that this expands, well, in this whole passage here, that this expands beyond even the place of Antioch. Our verse 2 tells us that this guidance that they receive to send out others comes during worship. And we ought not to be surprised at that. That we come to worship, yes, to praise the one true God and thank Him for His work and His grace to us in Christ. But we also come to be taught and guided by His Word and by the Holy Spirit. Jesus promises such guidance. He says in John 16, "But when He, the Spirit of truth, comes, He will guide you into all the truth." And we're reminded that as He indwells each of us and all of us, that He guides us in ways that are consistent with His Word, but also toward the application of His Word. That the Scriptures are not merely to be taught, but they are to be activated in the lives of God's people in all kinds of ways, in the way in which we live, but certainly also in what we do and how we see the world and our desire to see others brought to salvation in Christ. And notice that they take this very seriously. The congregation there in Antioch has been fasting, we're told. Now, there's confusion about this sometimes in our culture. We think of fasting in terms of various religions and setting up set times to do that, such as Lent in Catholicism and some brands of Protestantism. But fasting in the Scripture is a much more organic and voluntary sort of activity. There's no indication that fasting was like on a regular schedule, but that this is a special time where the church set apart a particular period in which to refrain from eating and then spend that time in dedicated prayer for a specific issue. That they have it on their hearts and in their prayers to be obedient to the Lord, to be obedient to the command of Christ and the Great Commission to bring the gospel to the world. And they want to know how to do that. Jesus did say in Matthew 28, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations." And they are here wanting to be faithful to that. But they also want the Lord's guidance. They don't want to just go ahead and do something and have that be foolish or outside of what He might have them to do. And so they seek for the Lord's guidance. And so they fast beforehand. They take the time that they would have spent on meals and preparation and spend it in prayer. The fasting is something that is quite often lost in Christian practice in this culture, but is very much something that is endorsed by Scripture. It can be very much a blessing to God's people. Reminds us that we are dependent upon the Lord for His sustaining of us, not just in food, but in all things. Jesus calls Himself the bread of life. And so it reminds us that we are to go to Him to seek guidance, to be sustained, to be strengthened. John Calvin writes, "Whenever men are to pray to God concerning any great matter, it would be expedient to appoint fasting along with prayer. For since this is a holy exercise, both for the humbling of man and for their confession of humility, why should we use it less than the ancients did in similar need?" And so there's a good reminder there that this is something that our brothers and sisters in the New Testament era did frequently. And so why should we think that we ought not to do that? The RP testimony tells us, "Religious fasting is an ordinance of God in which the believer voluntarily abstains from food for a season for the purpose of seeking the will of God, strength for service or deeper spirituality. It should be accompanied by meditation, self-examination, humiliation before God, confession of sin, repentance, and a renewed dedication to a life of obedience. And so they are fasting specifically here, seeking guidance regarding sending out missionaries. And as they worship, verse 2 tells us that the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Now it's possible, given the miraculous era in which this verse comes, that that was an audible voice. But it's most likely not. It's most likely the Lord, through the Holy Spirit, giving God's people a unified sense of direction and guidance as to how they ought to proceed. And we see the Holy Spirit do that in several ways in the book of Acts and in the New Testament. And we see it as well in the body of Christ even today. I've been present at several different pastor elections, for instance, over the last 25 years. And it is wonderful to see how oftentimes the Holy Spirit works in a congregation, not just to have them call a man, but to give them a great sense of unity and agreement over one particular man. And this is the sense in which the Holy Spirit works here among God's people, that they prayed about what they should do, and the Holy Spirit worked to give them a great consensus, an agreement that Saul and Barnabas are to be sent out as missionaries. We're also reminded here of the corporate nature of the church, that the church is Presbyterian, that the church is interconnected, that Saul and Barnabas just don't go off and say, we're going to go. We're going to take off. We think these three places are really good places to go, and we're just going to do that. No, it was the whole church praying together. It was the whole church seeking God's guidance. And it was the whole church that is influenced here then by the Holy Spirit to have consensus on Paul and Barnabas, or on Saul and Barnabas, and on what they should do, that they should be sent. There's a reminder there that even today we sense, we bring and seek a sense of confirmation when we're either sending out missionaries, when we're calling pastors, when we're approving students under care to want to become pastors. That people can have an internal sense of, I want to do this. I want to start a church. I want to be a missionary to this place or that place. I want to do these things. But all kinds of people can get all kinds of personal impressions about things. And those might not be the Lord speaking. It might be them speaking to themselves. And so there is always in the scripture, and there is in our practice, a confirmation of those things. You think you're called to be a pastor? Well, study this, take these exams, prove yourself to be gifted and to be able to do these things. And so in missionaries, it's much the same process is gone through, that it's not just individuals saying, I want to do this, but it is the church then approving and the Holy Spirit using that process to say, yes, God is behind this and this is the direction that He is giving us. And so there's a wonderful reminder here of the Presbyterian nature of the church, that we are to be doing these things together. It's not left merely to the individual. And so in our verse 2, the Holy Spirit gives the church a clear and unified direction that Barnabas and Saul, men who are already clearly gifted by Jesus and who have already proven their calling and their ministry, be sent off to do this work. As we've noted earlier, Jesus himself said of Saul in Acts 9, he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles. And so, in many ways, the church is recognizing that, is recognizing God's particular calling on Paul. And Barnabas has also been in ministry for several years, and both of them have been teaching there in Antioch. And so they have a knowledge of them. And the Holy Spirit works through that as well that they might be the ones who are sent. Then notice in our final verse 3, that after having this guidance by the Holy Spirit, they fast and pray again before laying hands on them and sending them off. It reminds us that there needs to be continual prayer for those who are doing this work of the Lord. That we don't just pray when a choice is made. We pray for the continuing work that God would do through them. That there is still much prayer and fasting and dedication to be done. That we pray for the Lord to bless the continuing ministry of those He sends. And we dare not do any of this on our own wisdom or by our own power. And so fasting and prayer reminds us of that very truth. That it is the Lord who grows His church. And He is the one who empowers us to be able to do anything good. Paul himself was frequently asking for prayers from God's people. He writes, for instance, at the end of Ephesians 6, pray on my behalf, that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth, to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, that in proclaiming it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. And so let us have that as part of our regular practice, to be praying for missionaries, to be praying for those who are sent out, not just by our denomination, but by others, to bring the gospel to the world around us. To pray for those who are doing home missions, to pray for me and other pastors, that we would be faithful in bringing the gospel to those around us as well. Then in verse 3, we're told that they laid their hands on them and sent them away. That the laying on of hands, it here does not establish them in office. Certainly, Paul was already an apostle. But it is showing the connection of the church of Jesus Christ with those who serve as they participate in sending these men off, as Jesus, through the Holy Spirit, has led them and gifted them. Notice then, finally, what's not done here. We were given a list of several different prophets and leaders, weren't we? Notice that not all of them go on this mission trip. We all have different gifts and callings, and while we all are to be sharing our faith and seeking to bring people under the preaching and teaching of the gospel, not all pastors are to be missionaries. And not all of us are called to the mission field. There is work to be done here at home as well, whether that's Antioch or whether that's where we live. That there is certainly a good thing in being called to the mission field and sending missionaries, but there is also work to be done here in building up God's people and in growing and reaching out to those around us. Not everyone is called to the mission field, but some are. And so we are to pray for discernment and confirmation on those people whom God might raise up, and to continue to pray for and support those who are doing that work. What we see in Antioch is a church that has a desire to grow in their walks with Christ and to reach out to those around them and to send people out to folk far away and people groups that they haven't even encountered. And so that needs to be a good focus for us as well. Yes, to seek to be built up, and yes, to reach out to those around us, but also to seek for the salvation of those in the wider world. Jesus reminds us in Acts 1 and 8, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest parts of the earth." That is the wonderful promise that we have, that Jesus is extending His kingdom and He allows us to be part of that. And so let us pray for our own participation in that, in prayer and in support, and possibly for some people in the actual going out to do missions, that the Lord would use us as He sees fit to glorify Himself and to bring many to Christ. Let's pray together. Lord God, we do thank you and praise you for this portion of your word and ask that you might apply it to our hearts. We do thank you for the ways in which you worked at the church in Antioch years ago, that you gave them a great sense of compassion for those around them, and compassion even for those they have never met, people in far-off lands who yet need to know of Christ. And so we pray that as you gave them that guidance and encouragement and passion for the lost, that you would do that same work in us, that we would be concerned about those around us outside of Christ, that we would be concerned for people around the world who do not know Christ, and that we would participate in prayer and in financial support, and possibly for some even in going out to bring the gospel to the wider world. We thank you that yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory. And so we pray for the growth of the kingdom even in our day, both here and around the world. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.